Good morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. We'll be continuing our study through the book of Genesis. Let's begin today with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel, and we will be quick to confess that we are people that get easily distracted from that which is important and that which is true. We do ask that you might be with us today as we hear the word being read and preached, that we might be conformed to it, that your word would not return void, but that there would be profit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. C.S. Lewis once famously wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." 1 Peter chapter 2, Todd read this for our scripture reading. We'll look at verses 9 through 11. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as," and this is the theme for our message today, "sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We were made for another world, we would say. We are, in the words of Peter, sojourners and exiles. We are passing through the world that we live in right now. We might say that this is not our home. The Puritan David Clarkson wrote this. He said, "A traveler that has but a night to stay in a place, he'll not be very concerned about his accommodation. He'll take it as he finds it. Just considering it's for a short time, he'll be gone the next morning. You would think of him little better than a madman who would take as much care about his inn as he does about his own dwelling house." In other words, what Clarkson is saying is when you go stay the night at a hotel, you don't really care that it's not as nice as your house because you're only passing through. You're staying there for a short period of time, and so you don't concern yourself with what the accommodations are. I want to read to us an article that was written in the Washington Post, and it was dated September 29th, 1979. The article says this: "Just before midnight on September 15th, a small sedan rolled through darkened Posnick, East Germany, up to the narrow roads of the wooded heights above the town and stopped. Two men got out. One held a flashlight while the other tossed some woolen threads into the chilled, breezy night air. The threads floated westward toward the Federal Republic of Germany at about 18 miles an hour. Enough, they hoped, to make it. So began one of the most extraordinary escapes ever made across the East German border. One of the ugliest, lined with high, razor-sharp metal fences and automatically triggered machine guns, patrols, and minefields. 3 hours later, after a 28-minute, 15-mile flight in a homemade hot air balloon that they hoped had carried them and their families across that border and into a farmer's field, the two men ran toward a stunned policeman shouting, 'Are we here in the West?' They were." I don't have time to read this whole story. It's rather a lengthy story, fascinating story, by the way, if you have a chance to read this. Two families escaped East Germany in 1979. This that I just read was describing the third attempt to escape. There actually was, I haven't watched it, so I'm not endorsing it at all, but there was a movie made on this in 2018 called Balloon about this escape. The families would drive to faraway towns and purchase large amounts of fabric to make this. The first attempt, they tried to fill it up, and the material was too porous, and so all the air just went straight out of the balloon. They actually ended up burning that in a field to hide the evidence. The second attempt, they made it just a couple hundred meters or so shy of the wall, crashed, still in East Germany, fled in the middle of the night. Authorities found the balloon the next day, tried to find out who it was. Fortunately, they were not caught. Made a third balloon with a homemade flamethrower and all this kind of stuff. Fascinating story. And they got the balloon up. It caught fire. They put the fire out. 2-year-old kid is in here in the balloon, and they sailed across and escaped. We find ourselves marveling at these kinds of escape stories. They're stories of courage, bravery, and risk. Our hearts are drawn to the desperation that these families felt, so much so that they take their 2-year-old child in a hot air balloon that's homemade, not knowing if they're going to crash and die or whatever is going to happen. Escape stories are unique. They tend to stir us up so that we have a little courage too, or at least wish that we had a little more courage than we do have. Today's passage in Genesis is an escape story. It's a story of a family at risk taking their little ones across miles and miles of territory in order to escape, for all intents and purposes, an oppressive regime, we might say. Genesis 31 is a passage that speaks not only to our fondness of adventure, but also to the deeper longing that we all feel to be away from this world and to be with Christ. We are truly sojourners and exiles, just staying in a hotel, waiting for our future redemption. And so we look to read Genesis 31, not only with an eye toward the thrill and suspense of a good story, but with the anticipation of our own future exodus from this world to our eternal home with Christ in glory forever. And so as we begin today, we ask ourselves a simple question. What are we supposed to do with the sense of restlessness that we feel in this world? What are we supposed to do with that? Genesis chapter 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before. But the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, and yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages these 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, and all the flocks bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with this flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock and his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep. Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days. and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It's in my power to do your harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you have longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. And Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, and they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock. You have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant between you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sedutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This is a heap as a witness between you and me today." Therefore, he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters or if you take wives beside my daughters, so no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness. The pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them, and Laban departed and returned home. Longer passage. We're going to look at this really in three different sections: the flight, the pursuit, and the covenant. As we look at this passage here at the start, we notice right from the beginning that Laban's sons get frustrated by Jacob's prosperity. They say that Jacob has taken everything that belonged to our father. They fail to note, by the way, that whenever Jacob increased, Laban increased as well. Not only was Jacob's portion increasing, but Laban's portion was increasing. In Genesis 30 and verse 30, Jacob says to Laban, "You had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly." So Laban's sons are in jealous frustration. They fail to see the Lord blessing them too. And this really is the prompt for Jacob to flee. We see that Laban himself, not only his sons, but Laban himself doesn't look at Jacob with favor anymore. And so the ultimate prompt comes in verse 3 when the Lord speaks to Jacob and says, "Return." to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. And so with the divine commission, Jacob now seeks to escape from the clutches of Laban. And one important thing to make an observation of here right at the start is all of the numerous references that we have in Genesis chapter 31 to the Lord himself. I don't know if you caught that as we were reading the passage. But we know without any doubt at all that this is a divine endeavor. It is God that has made Jacob successful. We might say this: God has done it all. We have here at the start God promising to be with Jacob, and the divine initiative is all over this passage. I'm just going to show you some of these. Verse 5, the God of my father has been with me. Verse 7, God did not permit him to harm me. Verse 9, God has taken away the livestock of your father. Verse 11, the angel of God said to me in a dream. Verse 16, whatever God has said to you, do. Verse 24, God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream. Verse 29, the God of your father spoke to me last night. Verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction, the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night. So Jacob now is equipped with the divine initiative. God is endorsing this escape. God is telling him to go. It is all of the Lord. It is not something that Jacob has done. Jacob has not even given himself prosperity. It is all of the Lord. Jacob begins this plan to depart from Mesopotamia, where he currently is. And certainly we're reminded in this, what we might call the exodus from Mesopotamia. We are reminded of the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, where we read again, it is the Lord alone who brought his people out. The Lord brought us out of Egypt, not you. The Lord brought us out of Egypt. God is good, we might say, at getting his people out of bad situations. He is a God who delivers his people. And we see that starting to take shape in our passage today. Jacob makes the necessary preparations. He privately shares his plans with his wives in the field. And he reminds them of how his father, their father cheated him. And then he tells them in verse 9, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Which, again, if we're going to look at some parallel themes between this and the Exodus out of Egypt, we would likewise want to point out Exodus 12:36. The Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. God, in the Exodus from Mesopotamia and the Exodus out of Egypt, is taking his people out with great possessions. He is a God who is providing for the needs of his people. And so in both situations, God takes his people, he delivers them out of a hard situation, gives them what they need. And then Jacob tells about this dream where God prospers him with the sheep. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about this whole weird situation with the sheep. OK. And at the end of it, we concluded that whatever he was trying to do, some sort of superstitious kind of way of prospering his flock, whatever all of that was, at the end of the day, we said God had done it. It was God who caused him to be victorious. And so we see that here in where God prospers Jacob. He increases the flock. And now Rachel and Leah respond this way. Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and he has indeed devoured our money. I do want to explain one cultural detail that could perhaps be easy to miss. Laban's daughters say he has sold us and has devoured our money. The question is, what are they referring to when they say Laban has sold us and devoured our money? You might remember that Jacob labored for 14 years for Laban's two daughters because he didn't have enough money for a dowry. Okay, so he paid that dowry in terms of work and time. Now, culturally speaking, this dowry was not just a payment for someone as if they were a slave. Okay, this is not him purchasing
these wives for himself. Okay, this actually is similar to, the dowry is closest to our modern concept of life insurance. Okay, so when a man wanted to marry a woman, he would give this dowry, and the dowry was supposed to be set aside by the father in case the husband died, or in case the husband decided to divorce his daughter. This money that he had set aside on the front would be a life insurance policy of sorts. And so what's going on is not a mere trading of people as if it were some sort of a commodity here. What's going on is when this dowry is paid, the father is supposed to take that and set it aside basically in what we would say would be escrow. We are not told what Laban did with that money. We just know that Jacob worked and Laban profited from that. And Jacob doesn't see any of that money, obviously, because he's working to pay Laban. So here's what is probably the most likely scenario. Laban selfishly uses that money for himself. He doesn't set it aside in escrow. It's not a life insurance policy anymore. He just benefits from this. And so this is why the daughters say he has indeed devoured our money. If that is correct and Laban did not set the money aside, then it also explains why the daughters say he has sold us. What they're accusing their father of doing is not following the custom of life insurance, but trading them as if they were mere slaves, as if they could be simply paid for. Laban has essentially treated his daughters as slaves, and he profits off of their sale. So nobody likes Laban in this story right now. Jacob doesn't like Laban. His daughters don't like him. He's a conniver, and they're ready to leave. The family's ready to go. They're ready to get out of here. So they head toward Canaan, toward Isaac. They slip out while Laban is shearing his sheep, which gives them a head start. And then we have this interesting statement in verse 19. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now, remember that Laban is a pagan, so it doesn't surprise us that he had household gods. What does surprise us a little bit is that Rachel steals them. There are all kinds of views on the reason. The Bible simply just doesn't tell us why she stole them. Here are some reasons. Some think that Rachel was trying to thwart Laban from using the idols for divination, thinking that somehow he could discover where they were, and so she stole them so he couldn't find them. Some people think that Rachel wanted to sell them for monetary gain. Some believe that they were gods of fertility, and so she wanted to use them for that purpose. Some believe that it would strengthen her claim to an inheritance by possessing them, and it would at least justify Jacob's possessions that he gained while in Laban's service. Well, we have the gods, so therefore we get the inheritance. Also, she could have stolen them out of spite for Laban, or she could have stolen them for religious reasons, because it's likely that she was a syncretist. In other words, worship more than one god. I think the last one probably makes the most sense, although, again, the Bible doesn't say what's going on. I don't think Rachel has fully removed herself from her family's religion. And so she's kind of like, we've got God here, but it doesn't hurt to have some extra gods to help us on our journey. And so I think that's probably what's going on. Whatever the reason is, and we don't fully know, we know that she takes them and it creates an interesting suspense account later in the story. But at least now it brings up a question that we will return to. And the question is this: can one steal a god? And if one can steal a god, is that a god worth worshiping? In the meantime, the family flees, crosses the Euphrates, heads toward Gilead, and this prepares us for the pursuit that is to follow. Laban engages in hot pursuit. He's on their heels. for 7 days. And since God has been featured prominently in this passage, we read this in verse 24. God came to Laban in a dream by night and said, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Laban gets up the next morning. He overtakes Jacob and he says, "What have you done? Why did you do this? I would have sent you off with celebration." Now, anyone who knows Laban at this point in the story has good reason to doubt his feigned sincerity. Laban is a trickster. And when Laban says, "I was going to send you off with all of these good celebrations," we are a little bit suspicious of his motives. Laban misrepresents the situation by making the claim that Jacob has taken his daughters away as if they were captives. But we have to remember that Laban was the one who sold them as if they were slaves. And we have to remember that these wives went willingly and not under compulsion. They wanted to get away from him. We are left with the awkward impression that, you know, this here, everyone's standing around Laban's group, Jacob's group. They're all standing around together and Laban's kind of just indicting Jacob. And we're kind of just left with this impression that it's a really awkward confrontation and nobody believes Laban. Laban is the only one defending himself. And everyone's like, "We don't like you, Laban. Why did you do this to us?" Tension rises, though, in the count when Jacob, not knowing about Rachel's theft, promises that anyone who has the gods in their possession will die. They get the death penalty. I don't know what it is in the Old Testament about making these kinds of promises. People are making these kinds of rash vows, and they're extreme. It's not like, "I'll give you $25 if this happens." It's like people are going to be dying if this happens. We realize this is a foolish statement on Jacob's part. He doesn't know about the theft. And so Laban goes and searches, and there's some suspense. He goes from tent to tent to tent. We know, the narrator knows, that the gods are in Rachel's tent. Rachel's in there, and we have this interaction, verse 34 to 35. "Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, 'Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me.' So he searched, but did not find the household gods." Idolatry, in fact, oh, here's a little picture here for you of what they may have looked like. Little idol figurines. Idolatry is kind of a funny thing because idols are impotent. They have no power. They're unable to do anything of any value. Even our modern day idols, and by the way, we still have idols. They don't usually look like that. But our modern day idols of financial prosperity and electronic gadgets and nice cars and full bank accounts and all of those sorts of things are of no value. There's no value in those things. They can't do anything for us. But furthermore, and this is an observation that I have to give credit to Jonathan Edwards for, we have a tendency to do what Rachel does and hide our idols. Edwards actually points out Deuteronomy 27:15, which is not in here apparently, which says, "Cursed is the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret." Creating an idol in secret and worshiping it in secret. And I would say that if all of us were honest, myself included, we would acknowledge that when we create idols, we oftentimes try to create them in secret. We don't want other people to know that we're worshiping our idols. We're often slow to confess our idols to others. So when it comes to money, all of us know that money doesn't have to be, but can be an idol, right? And so when we start into a conversation with somebody, you know, it seems like this is being, "No, this is not an idol for me." Concealing the fact that it's an idol for me. We try to hide those things. The truth is that some of us do struggle with idolizing our money or our ability to make money. But we're not likely to concede that to someone else. We're more likely to conceal that idol and feign a false humility about it. No, it's just, the Lord's prospered me and I could part with this tomorrow. Really? We hide our idols. We don't want to be exposed. Rachel does the same thing. She hides her idols. And then she says she can't stand up because it's her time of the month, is what she's saying here, okay? Now, whether that's true or she's just lying about it, we don't know. Now, keep in mind, depending on the culture, and this is probably why Laban is just in and out of the tent, okay? Because in this culture, there are wild and fanciful ideas going around, such as the blood being a habitation for demons, okay? Or at least the uncleanliness idea that you just stay away as far as you can. So Laban, so she's using a ploy here. She's sitting on these idols, and Laban is just not getting anywhere close. And so she's saved by the skin of her teeth, we might say. And Jacob, not knowing that she had stolen and hidden them, finally has his moment of 20 years of pent-up anger explodes as he just totally berates Laban. He gives this whole monologue about how he suffered and he did all this stuff. And Laban experienced none of the suffering. Jacob bore all the losses of the sheep and all those kinds of things. And he concludes this monologue acknowledging that God is the one who's rebuked Laban. Again, God-centered passage, verse 42. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. The providence of God. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God, in the midst of all the foolish things that we saw even Jacob do last week in Genesis 30, we're in Genesis 31, and we're confirming that the success is of the Lord. There is no success that you have that was accomplished independent of the Lord. Everything that you have, every penny in your bank account, every breath that you take, every single thing that you have is a gift from the Lord. It's pride crushing. I'm mixing words together today. Pride crushing is what's going on here, knowing that the Lord is sovereignly in control. And this brings us to our concluding section. Jacob and Laban make a covenant not to harm one another. They gather stones, set them up as a pillar and call it as a witness between them. And then we read what has been called the Mitzpah benediction. This is actually not a benediction. Since this quote unquote benediction is most well known in the King James Version, I'm going to actually put it up here in the King James. It says this: and Mitzpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one from another. Has anyone seen this verse, like on some kind of a trinket or something? Okay. Here's an example. This is a bookmark, okay? And the bookmark says, may the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from another. Now, I think what they mean by that is not what the Bible means by this. This mitzvah benediction, so to speak, is actually engraved on wedding bands, okay? Husband and wife, may the Lord watch between me and thee. it sounds like it'll make a great Christmas card, and it's on plenty of Christmas cards and other cards. But this is virtually the opposite of how it's being used, okay? I did, to my great delight, I did a search on P. Graham Dunn's website just to make sure. I cannot find any trinkets that have this verse on them. So I'm pleased that P. Graham Dunn does not. If anyone finds a trinket, a bookmark, or anything at P. Graham Dunn that has this verse on it, please inform me so I can write a letter to P. Graham Dunn and say, read the context. Okay? This verse, Laban is not saying, okay, what this bookmark is trying to say, may the Lord watch between us while we are apart and bring us together once again. This is not what Laban is saying. Laban is saying, may God watch over us while we're apart, because I don't trust you and I want God to strike you dead if you do something wrong. That kind of has a little bit less of a bookmark feel to it. Okay. And if any of you, and I hope this is not the case, but if any of you has a picture or anything in your house with this verse on it, please burn it. Okay. It's not in context. Okay. We want to have, what is it that they say in real estate? Location, location, location. Bible reading, context, context, context. What does the context say? The context is not a benediction. He is rebuking Jacob here. Okay, so that was a short lesson in hermeneutics. Exegesis. How do I study the Bible? Okay, read it in its context. That's the first and most important thing as we read Scripture. What is it saying in the context? So if you ever find yourself, by the way, one more thing, wanting to buy something from one of these little shops, and you see a nice verse, just open your Bible first, read in context, and make sure it's saying what you think it's saying so that you know what's going on. Okay. So having cleared that up, Laban and Jacob make this agreement. They eat a meal together. They spend the night in the hill country. Laban departs, and this is the last that we ever hear from Laban. We never hear from him again and don't know how his life ends up. But here's a question that we have to ask ourselves today. As Christians living in the 21st century, we read Genesis 31. And much like last week, we kind of read this passage and say, not a whole lot I can relate to in this. What in the world is this supposed to do as we apply this to our lives? I want to share a couple of thoughts here. Here are some things we could think about. Certainly, we can look at the example of Laban as a man of the world who brings with him all of the covetousness and selfishness and pride that we are to avoid as believers. So we don't want to have any part of that. We don't want to be like Laban here. We also see clearly the underpinning reality of this passage that God did everything. God is the one who gives us success. He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who justifies us. It is all of the Lord. Jacob's success was truly due to the Lord's work. And without the Lord, he would have been defeated by Laban. We might say that God protects his children. We also can see this, and this perhaps is one that we might miss. But if we look carefully and we compare this passage to previous chapters, a remarkable work is being done by God in the heart of Jacob. Jacob, as we have observed, is a swindler. He's not as rough around the edges as he used to be. He's still kind of a little rough around the edges, but he's not as rough as he used to be. What are we doing? We are seeing God sanctify an individual. And we would say this, just like we believe that justification is by grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone, we would also say the same thing about our sanctification. Sanctification is not your work. If your sanctification were up to you, you'd be in a really bad place right now. And so by God's grace, hopefully we can look at our own lives. And I realize that we're up and down. But maybe if you look at your life in chunks of 6 months and in chunks of a year and 5 years and 10-year chunks? Is the Lord changing me? Is the Lord molding me? Because we know this is the Lord's work. The Lord is the one who sanctifies his people. And we're seeing that happen right now. One of the things that's encouraging about the way that the Lord sanctifies us is that he's patient with us. As we reach out to other people as a church, we disciple one another and we counsel one another. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, hurry up, come on, get over this problem. And yet we have to pause for a minute and look back at our own lives and see how patient was God with me when he slowly chipped away these things and slowly worked on me. Change, although the Lord sometimes does make fast, sometimes it's slow. We're patient, gracious with others, kind, knowing that the Lord is slowly working. At the beginning of this message, we asked a question. We asked, what are we to do with the sense of restlessness that we have on this earth? God delivered Jacob from Mesopotamia in order to fulfill his word, and he delivered Israel out of Egypt to fulfill his word. And we are reminded that we are strangers and exiles and sojourners in this world. Just like Israel and Egypt, just like Jacob in Mesopotamia, we too find ourselves as sojourners and exiles in this world. What do we share in common with Jacob and the patriarchs? If some of the cultural things miss us, what do we share in common? It is this. We too, as believers in Christ, desire a better country. I hope that you desire a better country. We desire a greater exodus. One that we're told about in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. If our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. No longer strangers and aliens. No longer are we strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens of a kingdom that the Lord has made for his own glory. Or Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And so in light of these observations that we are no longer sojourners and exiles, I want to make some application. Number one, when you are tempted to invest in this world at the expense of the next, seek the city that is to come. Now, notice I didn't say stop making investments in this world. We have to go to work and provide food for our family and clothing and shelter. And all of those things. But I am concerned that we as a nation are making investments as if this were the only world that there were. The only thing that's going to last this world is the people that are in this world. That's all. That's it. Which means what becomes preeminent? The gospel. Getting the gospel out. Investing in the souls of people. This right here. These people. Our community. The verse that I'm putting with this point of application is Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come. Application number two. When you are weighed down by the temptations that ensnare you, anticipate the redemption of your body. We're kind of going out into the New Testament a little bit here. But this is part of the whole exile thing. This is part of the whole sojourners. This is part of the whole thing of we're leaving this world.
Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, redemption of our bodies. This is actually, I would suggest to us, is part of a point of assurance of our salvation. Do you even groan inwardly? Is there anything in you that wants to be with Christ? If there's nothing in you, there's like no shred of anything that you just want to invest in what this world has to offer. Do you need Christ? There should be a sense of groaning. I've been groaning a lot more in 2020. This is... not only the problems, but the solutions that are being offered. We need Christ. Point of application number three. When you are distressed by the current political climate, remember that God is with his people. Remember God promised Jacob that he'd be with him. And then look at Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Whatever comes our way, if you are in Christ, God's with you. And that's enough. And so I'll leave you with this. Remember the Mesopotamian Exodus in Genesis 31. Remember the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Deuteronomy 26:8. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. The Lord brought us out. He brought us out. Okay? Can we think of a New Testament word? Brought us out. The Exodus. A word in the New Testament. Starts with the letter D. Deliverance. Colossians 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What we have in Christ is deliverance from our sin. If this brings you no joy, maybe you need to know Christ. God is a delivering kind of God. He delivered his people out of Mesopotamia. He delivered his people out of Egypt. Delivered his people from the situation with Goliath. Pick a story. God's delivering. His people are doing the getting in trouble, and he's doing the getting out of trouble. We need Christ. Thank you, God, for today and your grace to us and your mercy. Help us now as we look to you, that we would be encouraged, that we would find satisfaction in the gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.